Well, here we are. We're looking across the valley, and the jolly brass giant, if you will, lies dead. One stone and a slingshot. That's all that it took. And this one who so dared to challenge the name of the living God lies on the ground. And the Hebrew troops, which were paralyzed with fear just moments before, now suddenly become brave, and they charge across the gates of Ekron and take the Philistines by storm. And through it all, you can hear in the background this song they're singing: Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. So you and I are witnesses to something that took place so many years ago. A young shepherd boy, a lad, the youngest of eight brothers, has now been elevated to the office of a hero. Just months before, he had been named by God to one day be king of Israel. He's tasted the cup of triumph. I don't know about you, but I wonder how his brothers felt, particularly those three older brothers who were so jealous. I wonder how his dad felt. You imagine his dad, Jesse, back home. He turns on CNN, and the announcer comes on and says, "Guess what? We won the battle." This young kid comes out with a smooth stone and zap. And there's a close-up then, and here's David. Can you imagine how Jesse must have felt? What we don't need to wonder is how Saul felt. Now, if you were Saul, wouldn't you hope by now he would be relieved? I mean, his kingship was about to be eradicated. They were going to take the entire nation and turn him into slaves. Wouldn't you think that he would be grateful to God for having provided this young boy when all of his troops were paralyzed with fear? You would, wouldn't you? But you would be wrong, because 1 Samuel chapter 18, where we take up reading this morning, we find out Saul's response. Verse 7, "And the women sang as they played, 'Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands.'" Verse 8, "And when Saul heard this, he got hot," loose translation, "for he didn't like what they said. 'They have ascribed to David 10,000s,' he said, 'and to me but thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom?'" he said. And verse 9, "Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. It came about on the next day that an evil spirit was allowed by God to come upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of his house." He went a little bit berserk while David was playing his harp as usual. "And Saul had a spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, 'I'll pin David to the wall.'" There's where that phrase came from. "But David escaped from his presence twice, and now Saul was really afraid of David because the Lord was with him. But the Lord had departed from Saul." Now think with me for a moment about how you feel about what you just heard. You say, "Who wrote that story?" God did. And you say, "Wait a minute, you're telling me this national hero, just days before, delivered the entire nation from the brink of defeat, is in utter humiliation at the feet of this wretched king playing melodies on his harp, trying to calm him down? What's going on? You mean to tell me God has allowed an evil spirit to come into this king, and he's subjecting David to this incredible rage of this demented monarch? You mean that God has let this wild-eyed king, filled with jealousy, start using our young hero for target practice? I mean, is this the best God can do? Here's a guy that put it all on the line for the name of Jehovah. What kind of story is this?" It's a true story. It's not only true of David, it's true of almost everyone in Scripture that God really brought up from the ranks of anonymity and raised to a position of leadership. The truth is that after the triumph come the trials. And lest you be wondering about today's story, it's going to be an action-packed, condensed form of a number of chapters so that we can move on through David's life. But it gets pretty heavy. We're going to follow him this morning. He's going to come down from the platform of a hero to the real, real world. His is the seed from whom Messiah would come. He is the heir to the throne of Israel. He is a man so confident of the sovereignty of God that he put his neck on the line for the whole nation. That's who he is. He's a man in a million. He's a man after God's own heart. And now from the pedestal of a hero, he descends to the role of a servant, and then to the role of a betrayed, and finally to the role of a fugitive. Does that sound familiar? He was rejected by the very people he had been sent to deliver. Does that sound familiar? Now, God's going to exalt him. Does that sound familiar? And one day he will rule over God's household, but until then, he will be faced with danger, discouragement, the threat of death. And God will meet his needs. But God will allow him to suffer embarrassment, to suffer frustration, and to live his life in the utter throes of the threat of death. You say, why? I mean, why would God take a man who has been exalted and earmarked for greatness and let him go through that? Why, after the triumph, come the trials? Let's follow David's life and begin to see some patterns, and I'm going to ask you to apply those patterns this morning to some of your own experiences, because this is an important lesson for those here who want to go on deeper in their walk with God. After the triumph, the trials. It all began in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 7. We just read it. King Saul had just been pulled out of a national disaster by our hero, this young man named David. Up until then, the only thing we know about him was he tended his father's sheep, and he was able to make music to calm the spirit of an angry king. He was our Mantovani for messed up monarchs, if you will. And he knew, and Saul knew, because Samuel told them, that one day God had plans of greatness. Now, there are a lot of ways to handle jealousy. I would ask you this morning, how many of you have experienced jealousy with your brothers, your sisters, your children, your relationships with people at work? Almost everyone here would have experienced some form of discouragement or even depression that resulted from jealousy. There are two or three ways you can handle it. One is you can drive it inward and let it create a hostile spirit. Number two, what you can do is you can let it loose, quote, harmlessly with tiny little barbs and insults. Or you can do the upfront thing like Saul did. You get the guy you're jealous of in the same room. You get him to play a restful tune for you, like Till the End of Time. And then splat, you try to nail him against the wall like a new picture. Now, needless to say, this approach is a little more disarming to the nailee. But the reason for Saul's insecurity we find in verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David and the Lord had departed from Saul. Saul was no longer walking with God, but he still occupied the place of leadership in the kingdom of God. That's a dangerous place to be. When God's in control of your ministry, nobody's a threat to you. When you're in control of your ministry, everybody is. So God delivered David twice on this occasion from these somewhat pointed barbs that Saul was aiming at him. So Saul said, here's plan B. It's a little more subtle, but not much. I'm going to get David and send him out to battle. And I'm going to put him in front of a unit that's certain to be annihilated, and then he'll be gone and I won't have to take the blame. Isn't this a neat guy? He is creative, if nothing else. But you don't get rid of God's man like that. All you do is further the work of God in a man like that when God is in control. In fact, Matthew chapter 5 sort of tells us the more you persecute the man of God, the more you bless him, right? So we read in verse 14, 1 Samuel 18, and David was prospering in all his ways before the Lord because the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he hated it and he dreaded it. He feared him, verse 16. But all Israel and Judah loved David. And he went out and came in before them. So the more they persecuted him, the more he prospered. Isn't that strange? Now, it doesn't mean he didn't have problems. Boy, he had them big time. It means God was so blessing him through his problems, he was developing a ministry. God was using the barbs, the spears that the enemy was throwing at him to develop a quality of life in him. So he had enrolled him in graduate class jealousy 101. Jesus was later to enroll in the same class. Joseph took that course, you remember, and passed with flying colors. Job took it, had some problems in the early semesters, and had to have some personal tutoring by the professor himself. Why does God do that? Why does God let his favorite followers fall into the frustrations that come with jealousy? It seemed to start with Abel, didn't it? He pleased God and Cain didn't, so his jealous brother finished him off. What purposes could God have in that? God hates jealousy. We know that. But he uses it in some incredible ways in the lives of his saints, according to Scripture. And he'll use it in the lives of your children as well, and others that you know who are suffering from jealousy. Number one, it gets people where they need to be and develops relationships they need to develop. It was jealousy that got Joseph where he needed to be in the will of God. It was jealousy that caused the Jews to do what they did to Jesus so Jesus could go to the cross. It was jealousy that caused a problem between Abraham and Lot and ultimately accomplished both the blessing and judgment of God. In David's case, it was jealousy that fueled the fire that caused Saul to end his reign, David to develop his friendship with Jonathan, and forced David to flee to some places he needed to go. So be careful if you're blaming God for a childhood filled with jealousy or with jealous peers. Be careful. God uses it if you'll let him for his glory. Secondly, what God does with the jealous nature of other people, he uses it to develop character in you. It was the testing of your faith, remember, that produces endurance. David was still a kid. He needed to be humbled. He needed to understand relationships better. He had been exalted early in his ministry. And you know what that does. There's a Latin phrase for it. It's called cranium expando. Another word is swelled head. And dodging the king's spears and hiding in caves sometimes gives you an appetite for humble pie. So jealousy was creating that appetite. It was building character in David. And the last thing David learned from the jealousy of Saul was that he learned to be dependent on God. He had just come off from a mountaintop. It would have been easy for him to think, okay, Lord, I got it now. I'll let you know if I have a problem. I mean, this guy had with one stone destroyed a nation. And boy, it's easy when God uses you in any way in somebody's life to think, oh, Lord, gee, I know you did it all, but gosh, you sure had a neat vessel. And you know, it's right about the time those words come out of our mouths that God brings something into our lives to bring us back to reality. And that's what he did here. He needed to learn somehow, yes, I can use you, David, but your every breath depends on me. So God was training his man. He was equipping for greatness. Now, as I mentioned, like David, there may be some of you here this morning that have been enrolled in the class of jealousy. Maybe you've lived in a home that was plagued by favoritism. Maybe you were the favorite kid, and as a result of that, your brothers and sisters just never quite respected you. Maybe you grew up feeling that your parents loved your brother or your sister or the others more than you. Maybe you grew up in a family where there was rivalry between brothers and sisters or between aunts and uncles, and maybe a bitter spirit has resulted. Maybe even now you're suffering from a problem with jealousy at work. I got good news for you. God allows this. He hates jealousy, but he allows it so that if you rightly respond to that jealousy, God will use it to put you where he wants, to build the relationships he wants to build character in you that is sorely needed, and to make you dependent. God knows what he's doing. Now, I know you don't like it. David didn't either. That wasn't the issue. The sovereignty of God was the issue. But this wasn't the only issue David had to face. He also had the dilemma of disappointment. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 18, we continue in David's somewhat unusual life story. Verse 17. And Saul said this to David. I got a present for you, Dave. Here's my oldest daughter, Merab. I'll give her to you as a wife, provided you be valiant and fight the Lord's battles. Ha, 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 he said. That was in there. For Saul was thinking, my hand won't have to be against him. I'll let the Philistines do the dirty work. Verse 18. But David said to Saul, who am I and what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be worthy to be the king's son-in-law? Verse 19. So it came about at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, he gave her to Adriel, the Meholathite, instead. Neat guy. You say, what more can they do to poor Dave? Oh, you ain't seen nothing yet. Now let's look at Saul's reasoning. He said, why should I kill David and suffer the wrath of the people? I'll send him off to battle, have him get shot. I'll weep a little for him, and it'll all be over. What about his deception? He promised David his daughter, Merab, if he would go out and be a brave warrior. Then at the last minute, he changes his mind, gives Merab to Adriel instead, and leaves David even further confused. Now look at God's intervention, verse 20. Now Michal, Saul's other daughter, really loved David. And when they told Saul, he thought, that's okay. Loose translation, verse 21. And he said, I'll give her to him so that she may be a snare to him. What a neat father. He must have had a high opinion of his daughter. I will give her to him that she may become a snare to him. The hand of the Philistines may be against him as well. Therefore, Saul said to David, for a second time today, how'd you like to be my son-in-law? Son, verse 22. And so Saul then commanded his servants and said, lie to David secretly and tell them the king delights in you and the servants love you. Why don't you become part of the family? I mean, this guy was a jewel, wasn't he? But he'd always been this way, hadn't he? He knew all the tricks of the trade. He promises David one daughter, gives her to somebody else, then tells his servants to lie to David and tell him that he really wants him to have daughter number two because he really thinks he'd be such a neat son-in-law, and what he wants to do is send him off to battle and get him killed. The thing Saul forgot about was what? That the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he was the king. And what he didn't realize is that he meant it for evil, God meant it for good. So instead of a snare, Michal becomes David's protector, and instead of being killed, David endears himself more and more to more of the people. Now, I'm going to try to condense the next few chapters into just a minute or two. And as some of you are aware, if you've been in this class before, I do not have the gift of condensation. So this is going to be hard. But I'm going to go real fast. We're going to turn this thing on fast forward. And if you miss it, that's okay. I'll feel good that I accomplished something and got it over with. And then we'll get to the end of the lesson. But I'm going to try to squeeze in a lot of incidents so that we can get on to the parts of David's life we want to look at in the next few weeks. Here's what happened. Saul sets the stage for David's death. He demands a dowry that forces David to go into battle so the Philistines can get him. Instead, David becomes a hero, whops 200 Philistines by himself, wins the battle, wins Saul's daughter, and Saul doesn't know what to do next. That's just part of it. At any rate, the more Saul conspired against David, the more miserable he tried to make David's life. The scripture says, the more God blessed David. Verse 28, when Saul saw and knew the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. And so he was David's enemy continually. There's an understatement. Now, I wish there was an easy way to condense these next few chapters, but basically what happens is it goes from bad to worse. Now, I want you to understand this because we can rejoice with David and maybe come to rejoice at some of the things in our own lives when we begin to see the reasoning behind it. But this poor guy, nothing went right. You may say, I know somebody where nothing goes right for him. Well, praise God, down the road, he may have a ministry beyond understanding. Verse 30, then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle, and it happened as often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than all of Saul's servants, and his name was highly esteemed. I mean, he did great every time. So God was allowing David to be tested. He was also, through the testing, developing a ministry. And the more he was tested, the more wisely he behaved. And the more wisely he behaved, the scripture says, the more respect he gained from those about him. And then in chapter 19, Saul comes out in the open. And he said, I'm going to get David. So he tells his son Jonathan to go kill him on the spot. And you know what happened. Instead, God knit together this beautiful friendship between David and Jonathan. And then in chapters 19 and 20, you can read how God supernaturally protected David over and over and over from Saul's sword. In chapter 21, he's a fugitive running from his life, Saul right behind him. Before long, David finds himself without any food and without any weapons. So he goes to Ahimelech, the priest, who shudders when he sees David, and scared to death, he offers David both the sword he used to kill Goliath and the holy bread to eat. Now, are we going fast enough? Okay. Are you lost? Good. Okay. You're supposed to be. Okay. David, thinking he hears Saul's footsteps in the background, hurries to King Achish, the king of Gath, only to realize too late that he shouldn't be there. This is dangerous. So we'll pick up reading there in chapter 21, verse 13. So David disguised his sanity before them so they would get rid of him, and he acted insanely. He scribbled on the doors of the gate, and he let his saliva run down his beard. Okay. Verse 14. Then Achish said to his servants, "Look at that guy. He's acting like a madman. Get him out of here," which is what David wanted. So David was able to escape to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and his father's household heard of it, they went down there to meet him. Verse 2, chapter 22. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, can you imagine in this country what a crowd he'd had? And everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented, there's the rest of the country, gathered to him, and he became their captain. Now there was about 400 of these guys. Wow, what a team, huh? Here's our spiritual Superman. Days before, he chops off the head of a giant, and now he's relegated to behaving like a man possessed so he could get out from under the hands of a wicked king. And then he's joined by his family for a pitiful reunion. I can't help but wonder what his brothers must have been saying. And then he becomes captain of all the rejects and cast-offs in Israel. In fact, one translation reads, "Anybody that was in any trouble joined him." Next, David becomes the center of a church fight. You knew that had to happen. 85 innocent priests were killed just because they tried to help him. The prophet Gad begins by encouraging David to leave his stronghold and go back to Judah. David does this. Saul hears about it. He calls the priest and tells that all the priests are going to be killed. Ahimelech gives his defense. Saul orders the priests executed anyway. The soldiers won't do it, so Doeg the Edomite does it, and on and on and on. They not only kill the priests, they kill their wives, their children, and their animals, even the dogs and the cats. Now the plot thickens, as if it could get much thicker. Another war, a lot of prayer, another cave, another betrayal. Finally, Saul and David's paths cross. Well, what we really need about this time in the lesson is a little music to swell up in the background. You've heard it, you know. And the announcer with his deep voice says, "Will David's army desert him? Will Saul find David in time? Will Jonathan warn David of his father's plans, or will he become a traitor? Will David kill his pursuer? Will David ever become king at all?" Tune in next week in the next episode of All God's Children. But seriously, we will see the conclusion of this phase of David's life in our next study, and hopefully we won't have to rush this fast, but we had to give you the background so you could see the intensity of what David's been through. Isn't it funny? And isn't it true of so many of God's saints that at the very first blush, there's great success in their ministry? And then this parenthesis, when the sky seems to fall, and after the triumphs come the trials. And don't you wonder about this guy, David. Here was a man after God's own heart. Why would God do this? We know he wasn't subject to divine discipline because he was the only man in Israel who'd been obedient in the face of danger. And we know it wasn't because he was not pleasing God. He was a man after God's own heart. And we know it wasn't because he'd been set aside and was reaping a flurry of difficulties because he's out of the will of God, because he had just been anointed as the number one man in the nation. And it wasn't some kind of demonic activity because we read the Spirit of God was upon David. It wasn't because he wasn't sensitive to the leading of God, because we just read that he behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul. So David wasn't being punished. Then what was it? David was in training. He had enrolled in Officers Candidate School, OCS. We would say today that stands for Onward Christian Soldiers. And David wanted to be a king in the army of God. But to be a soldier, you have to be trained. And to be trained, you have to be tested. And that testing leads to transformation that makes you a soldier. And that's what God did for Elijah and Moses and Abraham and Job and Paul and Stephen and Peter. That's what God has done for every man or woman that he has taken from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity. He takes them through the fire. Now, most people don't want to go through the fire. If I were to ask you today, how many of you would like to volunteer to go down into the oven of testing? Most of you would kind of shift around and maybe lift one finger and hope nobody had seen you, and sure hope God didn't see you. But it's a popular theology in our day that you can avoid the fire in the name of faith. That you can eliminate the very tools God uses you to purify you by taking some kind of an over-the-counter pill and remove your ills and eliminate your trials. And it's not a new prescription. Satan offered it to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, you remember? He said, "How would you like the kingdom without the cross?" He's still offering it today. But Hebrews chapter 5 verse 8 says of Jesus, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." God had a job to do if he was going to see this young David become the man he was supposed to be. So he put David where he would suffer, and David's character could be formed, and David would have no one to turn to but God. So he withdrew his spirit from Saul, and he allowed Satan to send an evil spirit into Saul, a spirit of jealousy and vindictiveness and hostility, and he turned it against David. And the process began. I'm going to be honest with you. I think I have felt this way many, many times, and very recently, and I think some of you in this room probably feel the same way. When the pressure goes on and on and on, and the things just don't turn around, sometimes we think, "Lord, how much? What are you doing? Why me?" Now look at David. Here's the man destined for greatness. 21 attempts on his life. How many of you have had 21 people try to kill you or tried to be killed 21 times and you've escaped? He was engaged to a woman and the woman was given to another man. He became a fugitive, even though he's a hero, had to hide in caves. He had to feign insanity to escape from one fella. He had a humiliating reunion with his family. He had become the leader of a band of cast-offs and rebels, and then become the object of scorn so that 85 priests and their families were killed on account of him. Went on and on and on he goes. What a life! What's God doing? He was training him for the ministry. It was his seminary of fire. He was learning obedience by the things which he suffered. God could have exalted him immediately if he'd wanted to, but he wasn't ready for the throne. He had had to experience his initial time of triumph, but after the triumph came the trials. And I believe if David were here this morning, he would look at you and he would look at me and say, "Boy, I'm glad God didn't take me straight to the throne. I couldn't have handled it. Had I not experienced the spear and the fear of a jealous madman, had I not experienced the rejection, the defeat, the humiliation, I never would have known the mind of God." And I think he would have looked at us and said, "Beloved, stop chafing under the testing of God." Maybe some of you here have been a Christian only a short period of time, and when you first became a Christian, everything was hunky-dory. You had no problems, no pain, no persecution. And then all of a sudden the sky fell and you said, "Lord, have you left me?" And God said, "No, I love you." But after the triumphs come the trials. And God so often lets new Christians have an incubation period when they seem to be immune to the diseases of the spirit. And if you're in that situation, maybe you grew strong enough for God to let you begin to experience spiritual warfare. It's a compliment. God deems you ready to leave the nursery with its protected cribs and let you venture out into the world of pain and suffering. He wants you to know him in a way you never could know him in a bassinet. Maybe you became a Christian, you were exalted early in your ministry. I had that happen to me. And it's crushing. You were given responsibility and respectability. You were an instant success story. And suddenly you looked around and found yourself besieged by spiritual battles and humiliated. What happened after the triumph, the trials? That's what happened to David. God allowed him to taste the sweetness of victory to prepare him for eternity, and then he allowed him to experience the bitterness to prepare him for earth. God hasn't forsaken you. God is training you. Why do you think so many of the Psalms of David that minister to us so beautifully speak of pain and suffering and unanswered prayer? Because God loved David enough to send a mad king after him. Why do you think we have the prison epistles? Because God loved Paul enough to put him behind bars and then put his heart on paper. Why do we have salvation? Because God loved his son enough not to let him bypass the cross. The Psalms your life will produce, the epistles that your life will etch on the fabric of life, the salvation your life will bring to others, all require the likes of mad rulers and prisons and crosses, jealousy, misunderstandings, and humiliation. I'm going to ask you this morning in closing, how many of you here know for certain what you want out of your life? Do you want the will of God no matter the cost? Do you want the mind of God, even if it means one of life's deeper valleys? Do you? Then stop fighting. If he sends you pain, thank him. If he sends you sorrow, praise him. If he sends you heartache, let him. If he sends you joy, praise him as well. But if he sends you into hiding places where life seems to have evaporated and there is no hope, praise him. You see, beloved, you do have a God who can deliver you out of your problems. Make no mistake about it. But you also have a God who is bigger than that. You have a God who can take you through your problems and orchestrate within your heart a kind of transformation because of your problems that is so beautiful. The whole world will look at you and say, "That's what I want with my life." I believe honestly that we all stand at a kind of crossroad. I think there are two distinct paths as Christians we can go. One is a path of relative circumstantial ease. It bypasses much of the tribulation of life, and it concerns itself with easy answers and two-hour miracles. And I think if we beg God hard enough, he'll let us travel that road. The other road is not so easy. A lot of detours. A lot of rocks and hills. And at times you don't even think you're moving, and at times you cry out in agony for another road sign just to be sure you're going somewhere. Ah, beloved, but if you don't turn back, one day you come to an oasis, and it's called the heart of God. And you look back behind you and you say, "Wow, there's no shortcut from there to here." God, beloved, doesn't need any more Sauls. God's looking for Davids. And Davids aren't pressed out of a mold in the back room of heaven. Davids are cured in the ovens of the trials of earth. So if God should grant you the honor, the very rare honor, of taking you into some of life's dark places, and you hear the footstep of a Saul closing in on you and you're crying out, "Why me, Lord? Why me?" Remember this, your God may have called you for something special, a ministry that only can develop out of a misunderstanding, a sensitivity that can only come out of pain and suffering. And you can flee those pressures and pains at the expense of character and even beg God to remove you from the oven and he'll turn down the thermostat. Or you can quietly say to God, "Lord, whatever you want, that's what I want. Oh, Lord, it hurts. But you know best." Respond like that, beloved, and watch in utter amazement as you pass through the fire and your very life is changed in the balance. And one day you will have realized that through the fire, God has taken you not only into the valleys of life, but perhaps into those deeper valleys from which real life emerges. We'll close with this. The valley is where man meets with God and causes man to discern what brings joy to the heart of God and what makes man to learn. The valley is where priorities change and money and houses and fame cease to glitter and start to melt at the mention of his name. The valley is where life is, precious life that's hard to grow, that which only by sheltered palm can handle the summer's glow. The valley is where the heart aches and deepens for others its care and learns to reach out to other hearts and show them that God is there. But the valley is also a mystery, for learning its message will strangely enough prepare a man for a deeper valley still, a valley that rests beneath it all, where few men e'er have been. A valley below where few seem to go that stretches the heart of men. Let's call it the deeper valley. Call it whatever you choose. The man in that deeper valley has all but Christ to lose. Nothing left to clutch or hold, not to call his own. Every trace of what was his rests now beneath God's throne, and all he has to cling to, all he has to claim is that quiet, calm assurance that he owns the Master's name. That through the deeper valley with all its cliffs and stone, he has that inner confidence, I do not walk alone. Are you wrestling in the valley? Is the light so dim and drear that through tears of endless weeping you sometimes doubt he's near? 'Tis yet the finished work of God for you to see in part, for few have known that deeper work and fewer known his heart. Cease your crying in the valley. Cease claiming what is yours. Cease clawing from the surface, seeking all life's cures. Instead, seek the deeper valley. And if God should take you there, simply yield yourself into his hands and rest within his care. Few really reach that deeper valley, and even fewer learn to rest while the careful hand of Jesus shapes and molds them through the test. But those who make that journey and in God's power return become the searchlights in the darkness to which other lives can turn. What's your prayer when pressure comes? From this valley, rescue me? Or is it, Lord, the deeper valley is the place I long to be? For I know a God who loves me, even when the storms increase. Yea, now in total darkness, may I know a God of peace. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, few of us desire the deeper valleys, but all of us desire the mind of God. By your grace, may we come to see the connection this morning, that amidst the triumphs must come the trials, that to be a David on the throne, we must be Davids in the caves of life, Davids fleeing the arrows of an angry Saul, Davids having to take on the ministry of rejects and cast-offs, that for us to become men and women after God's own heart, we have to have our own hearts treated first. There's some people in this room, Father, today, and some people listening on tape, surely, who must be suffering, must be in the throes of constant rejection and failure and hopelessness. We just pray this morning, Father, that we may begin to see afresh and anew the mind of God, and that after the triumph come the trials. Ah, but after the trials come the victory. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas. And the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.